Okay, so Jesus in the Old Testament, if you're visiting with us, we are basically dealing with the Messianic Psalms, and we have come to Psalms 22, and we sort of looked at that a little bit, but we have zeroed in on this question: was Jesus literally forsaken? And there's a couple of reasons, different reasons, why we pause to look at this. And first of all, most of the religious world has the wrong view of this. And the most would answer yes to this question. And there are a few passages of Scripture that causes us to understand why someone would answer yes to the question without digging in a little bit deeper and trying to get to the truth of the matter. But there are passages that seem to suggest that, yes, he was forsaken. But that is the answer that most people will give, even members in churches of Christ. For years, the majority of preachers have answered yes to this question. And that just give you an example of why the reason we should look at this twofold, really. One is because I think we need to defend our Savior to some extent, just because of what they say about him. Was Jesus literally forsaken? They would say yes, because he became a sinner. Like, that's the only reason why God would ever forsake anyone, let alone his only begotten Son. The only thing that separates us from God is sin. There isn't anything else that separates a person from God. And so if you answer yes to this question, if God literally forsook his Son, then we would have to admit that's because Jesus became a sinner, which, of course, is the doctrine that he took our sins upon himself literally and became the worst sinner of all time. Here is a quote from Martin Luther from his commentary on the book of Galatians. He says, all of the prophets of old said that Christ should be the greatest transgressor. And let me just pause there. And right away, he's wrong about that. I mean, he's obviously being dramatic there. All of the prophets of old, which prophets? Now, he might have in his mind Isaiah, perhaps. Isaiah chapter 53. We'll take just a brief look at a couple of verses there in a few minutes. Outside of that, this whole subject, whenever any preacher preaches on it, it's really melodramatic. I mean, they get every ounce of emotion out of it that they possibly can. And even here, just all of the prophets of old, that is clearly an overstatement of even the prophets that deal with this subject. But anyway, he says that Christ should be the greatest transgressor, murderer, adulterer, thief, blasphemer that ever was or ever could be on earth. When he took the sins of the whole world upon himself, Christ was no longer an innocent person. He was a sinner burdened with the sins of Paul, who was a blasphemer, burdened with the sins of Peter, who denied Christ, burdened with the sins of David, who committed adultery and murder and gave the heathen occasion to laugh at the Lord. In short, Christ was charged with the sins of all men. And I don't know about you, but that offends me to even suggest that Jesus became the greatest sinner of all time, that he somehow on the cross became guilty of murder, became a thief, became an adulterer, became a drunkard, became a blasphemer, and the list goes on. Any sin that you can think of, any sin you have ever committed, any sin that will ever be committed is placed on his account. And so that alone to me is offensive and worth taking time to try to get to the truth of this. But there's another reason. And I want you to notice this quote, this fellow, P.E. Hughes, he is a denominational theologian. And he wrote a commentary on 2 Corinthians, and of course this is dealing with 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, which we'll take a look at again in a couple of minutes. But he says this, God made him sin. That is to say that God the Father made his innocent incarnate son the object of his wrath and judgment for our sakes, with the result that in Christ on the cross, the sin of the world is judged and taken away. Our sins are transferred to him. Now you notice I put in red the next part, and his righteousness is transferred to us. Most brethren who take this position would answer the question in the affirmative. Yes, he was literally forsaken. Don't realize that that idea of all of our sins being transferred to him is just the first half of Calvinism, of the Calvinistic doctrine of transference. And you see that in the last part of it, they're good at really emphasizing his righteousness is transferred to us. They think that's what is imputed to us, the personal righteousness of Christ. The Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. We have righteousness imputed unto us, but the righteousness that is imputed unto us is justification. You've heard me preach on that several times before, the idea of being declared not guilty. It has nothing to do with the personal righteousness of Jesus. These are things that aren't transferable. Righteousness, someone else's righteousness, cannot be placed on my account. Nor can guilt be transferred. The guilt of one person be transferred to another person. That is an impossibility. Like, either you're guilty or something, or you're not. That's not something. The consequences of sin certainly can pass from one person to another. Like, my father might be a drunk, and I can reap the consequences of that. But I can never be guilty of drunkenness just because my father's a drunk. I mean, impossible. I don't care what people think. I don't care what people say. It doesn't matter. That's just not something. Either you're guilty of something, or you're not. Either you did something or you didn't. But this idea of righteousness being transferred to us, that's core Calvinism. And we need to realize that it begins with that first transfer of our sins to Christ. So this doctrine, if you answer this in the affirmative, you may not even realize it. And brethren don't. Let me be clear. Brethren who take this position over the years aren't Calvinist, and they're not really in much danger of becoming Calvinist. But who knows what influence it might have on people who hear the doctrine. And I don't want anything to do with Calvinism, do you? So I don't want to inadvertently teach a part of Calvinism when it is, of course, unscriptural in nature. But most people would say yes. Now, for those who weren't here, I started this last week here. Jesus denied that he would be. So a lot of people will say yes, but Jesus wouldn't. But Jesus knew he wouldn't be forsaken. And you might remember the passages, John 8, verse 28 and 29. It says, so Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. And we're kind of getting caught up. I know I emphasized last week this passage, but remember, is with me is in the present tense, which denotes an ongoing, perpetual presence. Jesus is not just saying, my Father's with me right now. He's saying, my Father will always be with me. And he said, why? Because he has not left me alone, for I do always things that are pleasing to him. So there's Jesus. What did he say? He has not left me alone. And don't forget, he's saying this in the shadow of the cross. Like, when would Jesus be lifted up? It was when he was crucified. So And he's saying, he's with me. He's always going to be with me. Even when he is lifted up, God would be with him. He said in John 16:32, behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I will not be alone. I am not alone, for the Father is with me. And the same point, is with me, present tense, ongoing, perpetual presence of the Father with him. And so Jesus himself indicated he knew what was coming, and he would not be forsaken. Now, again, just kind of getting caught up where we were. The problem would say yes, and that goes back to, it implies Jesus didn't know the plan. Well, did he? Like, when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you think he had amnesia? Do you think he forgot? If he was literally forsaken, he knew that was coming, because he knew everything about the plan. And lest you think that's all literal, he literally meant that, and he didn't know the plan. But the truth is, we have too many passages that indicate to us that he did know the plan. Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he would be raised on the third day. Like, all of that, that's God's scheme of redemption. That's the plan of salvation. Jesus knew before he ever left heaven why he was coming here. He was coming here to die. He was coming here to become the Lamb of God, to become the propitiation for our sins. He didn't forget that when he was on the cross. He obviously knew that. And so, to say that he meant those words literally, and that he was literally forsaken, is to imply that he forgot the plan. If God forsook Jesus for obeying him, what hope do any of us have? Remember, this was all, the crucifixion of Christ was all a part of the foreknowledge of God. It was his plan. And so, Jesus did exactly what the Father told him to do. Philippians chapter 2, remember, Paul framed it as Jesus being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So you mean to tell me Jesus was obedient to the Father, and for his obedience he was forsaken? No, that doesn't make any sense. And if it was true, then what chance do we have? How can we have hope if you can do exactly what God says and still be forsaken by him? If Jesus literally took our sins upon himself, he ceased to be a perfect sacrifice. Leviticus chapter 22 at verse 21 indicates the kind of sacrifice that God has always demanded, one without spot and without blemish. And we're told, and we'll see some passages just in passing, that that's the kind of sacrifice that Jesus was. He was without spot and he was without blemish. But all of that would be ruined if he took our sins upon himself and became the greatest sinner this world has ever known. So, yeah, Matt. Yes. And that's the same context, you remember, that Peter confronted Jesus and he rebuked him for it. What did he tell him? Get behind me, Satan. Because why? Because Peter, in saying Jesus wasn't going to be crucified, no, that's not going to happen to you. He was denying God's scheme of redemption. So it was a mild rebuke, no doubt. But still, get behind me, Satan. Because at that moment, he was acting as an agent of the devil, even though he didn't realize it. Denying God's plan of salvation. So, And then we left off with this. And this is a serious question. If Jesus kept our sins until he died in sin. Like, you have to ask yourself, if you're going to take the position, all right, Jesus was literally forsaken, which means he became a sinner. And indeed, he took our sins literally upon himself. When did that happen exactly? And when did the Father remove those sins? And now, again, the sacrifices, all the sacrifices of the Old Testament that served as types of this sacrifice that Jesus would make, that we know that the animals, of course, had to die. And the sacrifice wasn't completed until that. And so it's the case with Jesus. But we have to think about it. If Jesus kept our sins until he died in sin. If he didn't, if somehow the Father transferred all of our sins upon his Son and then removed them before Jesus died, why did he have to die? If the death wasn't necessary, then, like, if God could just transfer our sins to his Son and then take them away, we didn't need the cross, did we? He could have done that at any point, right? I mean, that's the only answer. If he did do that, he could have done it at any point. So why send him to the cross and go through all of that? And if he did go all the way to the, kept the sins all the way until he died, then again, that's a dilemma as well, because he died a sinner. So yes. You're talking in Matthew 27 when he said, my God, why have you forsaken
right.
me?
Right.
Yes,
and
yes.
So he was repeating what is in Psalm
22. Yes, yes. It's exactly what he was doing. The question is why? And we'll get to that, but you're on the right path there. We'll get to that with why he quoted that particular passage. Why did he quote those words? He wasn't asking a question for information. Like, if you think, again, if you think he was asking a question for information, then somehow you got to think Jesus just had amnesia. He forgot why he came here in the first place. He didn't know what was going on the cross, but he knew. Yes.
He knew he was going to have to go ahead with it, but he still said those words anyway.
Right. The only question is, what did he have to go ahead with? And we'll get to that in a minute. Yes. Yeah. Well, the answer is, in their theory, it would be that they would agree with all of that. They just think it's a part of God's plan later on when he went to the cross to take our sins. What I think you need to think about, if you're thinking about these things for the first time, is why would it be necessary for Jesus to die spiritually for our sins to be forgiven? And that kind of brings us to our next section there in which we'll look at. Here is the price for sin. The price for sin is death, physical death. That's the price for sin. The blood of Christ had to be shed. We find that over and over and over and over again. We'll take a look at several passages. And I obviously, we don't have time to look at all of the passages that emphasize this. This is God's plan of salvation. Romans 6 is verse 23. For the wages of sin is what? Is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Notice that death, that's physical death. And that's spiritual death. Spiritual death is not the wages for sin. Spiritual death is the consequences of sin. Those are two different things. It's not the price. It's not the penalty for sin. The penalty for sin is death. That death is physical. Just like with regard to the eternal life, what is that? It's more than spiritual life. That's not our eternal life. Is literally life, living forever. It's immortality. That's what Jesus brought back to us. That's what Adam and Eve lost in the garden. The idea of spiritual life is just freedom from sin. And there might be some overlapping when you start thinking about eternal life. But basically, spiritual life is freedom from sin. Remember Ephesians chapter 2? You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God made you alive. Well, that's all spiritual. We were dead. We were separated from God. But because of what Jesus did on the cross, he gave us spiritual life, freedom from sin. See, but when you read passages that talk about eternal life, that's our immortality. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. Remember this passage that Paul in talking about this very thing? Chapter 1 of 2nd, believe it is 2 Timothy chapter 1. And watch what Paul says here. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And got to find the passage in here. Verse 8 says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in the sufferings of the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. I'm getting to it here somewhere. And which now has manifested through the appearing of our Savior. Now here it is. Who did what? Abolished death and brought life in immortality to light through the gospel. And when did he do that? He did that on the cross. It always goes back to the cross. On the cross, Jesus was paying the penalty for sin. And by the way, he's the only one, you've heard me say before, Jesus was the only one who could pay the price for sin without being eternally damned. Like, if death is the price for sin, why couldn't you pay it yourself? What would happen to you if you died for your own sin? You'd be lost, wouldn't you? You would literally die in sin. There's only one person who could pay the penalty of death without experiencing eternal damnation himself. It's the person who had no sin. That's Jesus. So he paid the price on the cross. He paid the wages of sin. So, and he could do that because he himself was sinless. All of that is thrown out the window if at some point on the cross he became the greatest sinner of all time. See, sometimes, as I said last week, we just need to think things through. Just because something has been taught over the years and accepted by the majority doesn't make it right. And what we need to understand is the price for sin is death. Listen to all these passages. Ephesians 1 at verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Does it indicate to you, anything in here indicate to you that Jesus had to die spiritually in order for us to be redeemed? What was the price of redemption? The blood of Christ. That was it. It wasn't Jesus dying. That's why I always ask the question, if he took all of our sins upon himself, why did he do that? Why was that necessary? And by the way, if he did take all of the sins of mankind upon himself, that ultimately points to universal salvation. Everyone is going to be saved from now on. If not, why not? If Jesus literally took on all of the sins of the world upon himself, that means everyone is saved. It's when you stop to think about it, it stops making sense. That's not what he did on the cross. He merely died. He shed his blood, and that's the price of redemption, and we see it over and over again. Ephesians 9 at verse 14, how much more will what? The blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, there's the part without blemish, purified our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. What was the price? His blood. He had to be what kind of sacrifice? Without blemish. Which tells us he could not have received our sins and held on to them all the way into his death, because he wouldn't be a sacrifice without blemish. That's why I asked the question before. Well, if God took them away, then why did he have to die in the first place? He could have done that. And by the way, if God could transfer to his son, if God had that ability to transfer guilt to his son, why would he? I mean, as I told you earlier, that's an impossibility. Like, if I hit a vase and I dropped it, who's guilty of that? I'm guilty of that. Could you ever be guilty of that? Impossible. You might even agree. Let's just say I had a brother here, and my brother, he didn't want me to get a whipping. So he was willing to tell my father that he dropped that expensive vase. What would happen to him? He'd get a whipping. But you know what he wouldn't be? Guilty of dropping that vase. Even if we together decided, yeah, okay, great, you know, because I'd be all for that. Go ahead, brother, you do that. Yeah, all right, but we could agree together that he pay the price for my transgression. I'm still the guilty one. He could never be guilty of that. Nothing we could do or say or think could make him guilty of that. I'm saying to you, transferring guilt is an impossibility. Either you did a thing or you didn't. And so how could Jesus ever become a sinner when he never, ever committed one single sin? You can't just transfer sin. And if God did that, if the Father could do that, why didn't he just transfer that sin to the devil? I guess God didn't think about that, huh? Why his son? I mean, this whole thing it's an impossibility, and it's all unnecessary, because the price for our salvation wasn't Jesus dying spiritually. It was Jesus dying physically, shedding his blood. And we see it again over and over. How many passages would we have to look at? Knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish or spot. Funny how that keeps saying that, isn't it? You get your concordance out. You can look. You can just look at. So we go back to the book of Romans. Romans 5, verse 9 and 10. Since therefore we have now been justified by what? His spiritual death? Find me one passage in all the Bible that tells us that we are made whole spiritually because Jesus died spiritually. That's not the price. That's not the price. The price is the blood. We were justified by his blood. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we are reconciled to God. How? By what? By the death of his son. Much more now that we are reconciled, we shall we be saved by his life. Over and over. Passage after passage after passage. As I said, we don't have time to look at all the passages. God's scheme of redemption involved Jesus dying on the cross. He paid the price. And so why do we have to conclude he has to die? He had to take our sins upon himself. It wasn't necessary. That wasn't the price. That wasn't the penalty in the first place. All right. Since you guys been so chatty, we're not getting this done. Passages used for literal forsaking. Here they are. First, 2 Corinthians 5 at verse 21. Remember what I told you? I understand why someone might look at a passage like this without thinking it through. Which, by the way, we have the responsibility of doing. Like, studying the Bible isn't just creed rehearsal. It's not just listening to what someone else said or what preachers or pastors or whoever have taught in the past. It's really thinking things through and looking at the context and the consequences of what you conclude and making sure that what you're teaching is really what is being taught. So there's a lot of passages that on the surface you might think teaches one thing, but when you dig into it, you realize that's not what it's teaching at all. But I would admit that when you just read this on the surface, it does sound like he became a sinner. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So what is the solution to this passage? What is Paul really saying? Here's what you need to know. The word sin there is, it's a part of, you remember from your days in school, it's synecdoche, which simply means a part for the whole. And what the word sin there means is a sin offering. That's what it means. And the NIV that might be too low for you to see, but the NIV in its footnote there, it says God made him who had no sin to be sin. And then it has a footnote, or be a sin offering for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And in fact, you look at other translations, the New American Standard Bible says he made him to be no sin. He made him who knew no sin. Get that right. To be, and then in its footnotes, it just has passages. What's interesting is the passages that they put in their footnote. You probably can't see that, but the first one is Romans 3:25. You know what that points to? This is what it says. Whom God put forward as what? As a propitiation for his blood. Now, this is only put in by men. I know it. But in their notes, the New American Standard Bible, they realize that word sin stands for sin offering. Why do they know that? Because over and over and over again, the Bible tells us that's what Jesus became for us. That was God's plan of salvation. Not for Jesus to die spiritually, but for him to become the Lamb of God, the propitiation, the sin offering that we so desperately needed. We needed someone to pay that price of shedding his blood for us. And in all of the passages that you see down there that they mark, they all point to the same thing. In Romans 4, verse 25, it says, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. It's interesting that in this place, where it says he became sin for us, that's the passage they gave for you to go and look at in reference. Jesus became what? He was what? He was delivered up for us. As talking about his death. All of these passages in Romans 8 at verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. That is, a sin offering. He condemned sin in the flesh. When did Jesus condemn sin in his flesh? It's when he became that sin offering on the cross. And so all it's in all of these things. Christ was redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, how did he become a curse for us? Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. That's what happened to Jesus. When he hung on that tree, what happened to him? He died. He paid the price. He shed his blood and became a curse for us. And so it's just interesting when you think about it that they give those references. Here's the theological workbook of the Old Testament. This a very interesting point. In Leviticus and Numbers, the noun that's translated sin in 2 Corinthians 5 at verse 21, in its Hebrew equivalent, it says in Leviticus and Numbers, the noun appears many times, alternating in meaning between sin, the reality of disobedience to God, and sin offering, the means of removing the guilt and penalty of sin before the Lord through the sacrificial system. The point of it is, over 50 times in the Old Testament, the word for sin is translated sin offering. You look in the original Hebrew, it's the word for sin, but it's translated sin offering. Speak to Aaron and his son, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. That's the same, that's the Hebrew equivalent to the word sin that appears in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. But it's translated sin offering. So the point of it is, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, what is Paul saying? For our sake, he made him to be what? To be a sin offering. And we have scripture to back that up over and over again. He became a propitiation for our sins. A propitiation is a sin offering. That's what he became for our sins. All right, we'll close there and we'll wrap that up and look at the next messianic psalm in a couple of weeks when I get back. But just think that through. You have any questions? Then think it through and ask me. We'll discuss it. So.